with what they said was false documents. He tried to flee the scene after he was approached by gunmen. He hit one of them. And then he parked his car up here where you just saw them approaching. And on the way, they were firing multiple rounds into his car. And he was killed by the shots which were fired when his car was parked in a position which posed absolutely no threat to Israeli soldiers. Netanyahu has not commented on this. And on top of that as well, the Israelis have even given the body back of Noor to his family.
Is that an admission of guilt, Robert?
Absolutely, because for any people that know what happens in Palestine is that if the Israelis do suspect somebody committed an attack, they condemn them as a terrorist, and they keep the bodies of suspected terrorists. They gave the bodies straight back, and they also did not release the video footage from the checkpoint, which is readily available for them to do so, and if they were right, would prove they are in the right. On top of this, we have seen no prosecution of those who pursued and shot him illegally. Extrajudicial execution. There was no reason to execute him. B'Tselem has outlined this. Others have commented on this. And at this time as well, it seems absolutely a possibility that Israel, the military, was disagreeing with the police and that this is a huge cover-up.
An extrajudicial execution, as you say. What has the online reaction been to this story, Robert?
The first we've got here says, just another murder by the IDF thugs that will go unpunished by the criminal state of Israel. The UNHRC will remain silent. And then we have another one here as well that says, imagine if international law were actually humanitarian and the media would pursue all those who are hostile to the Palestinian people and accuse them of being anti-Palestinian.
All right, let's go straight to your second story, Robert. The recent death of the British founder of the White Helmets, the unfolding cover-up at the OPCW, the Organization for the Prevention of Chemical Weapons, of an apparently staged chemical weapons incident in the city of Douma, and how some in the mainstream media are trying to whitewash it.
Well, this story focuses in on the specific series called Mayday, which was just released as a podcast series by BBC. I'd actually been listening to it today. And what it attempts to do is to say that a number of activists, journalists, and experts as well were all part of conjuring up crazy anti-Semitic conspiracy theories. They claim that they are anti-Semitic. They focus heavily in on Vanessa Beeley specifically in this series, the woman who put it together for the BBC. Seems like she has a personal vendetta against Vanessa because Vanessa refused to be featured on the program. When you listen to the program, they don't present any real counterpoints to any of the points made, such as that James Lemessurier was perhaps involved in, or his organization, the White Helmets, was involved in organ trafficking, its massive funding from Western intelligence agencies, and the fact that it is a front for multiple militant groups operating in the Takfiri areas held of Syria. So the series in of itself is trying to present anyone that presents or believes in an alternate theory of what's been going on in the war, that the war was conjured up by Western governments in order to take out the secular government of Syria and replace it with Takfiri militant-led states, or what they would attempt to call caliphates. And if you believe that the West was involved in this, even though the footprints are there, which they even note inside of the series, then you're a crazy conspiracy theorist who should be shunned by the world.
And Robert, the truth will out, as they say, and we should hope it will. How has social media reacted to this story?
The first one here we have commenting on this article, which was published in the Gray Zone. They say Aaron Maté, who was the author of the article, takes apart one episode of the BBC's interminable Mayday podcast series, which seeks to exculpate the late James Lemessurier, founder of White Helmets, to demonstrate the complete and utter sham the program is from start to finish. And then we got another one here who says, I've been intermittently hate listening to it. Absolutely awful, outright propaganda. That despicable person who made it tries to play the victim, presenting independent journalists on par with those with state corporate media platforms whose lies are never challenged.
Robert Inlakesh with those stories. Robert, thank you. And that's your broadcast. Goodbye from me and the team here in London.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We were in verse number 7, which actually is a corollary of verse number 6. In verse number 6, we express and say, وَبِقُدْرَتِكَ أَوْرَدْتَهُ عَلَيَّ وَبِسُلْطَانِكَ وَجَّهْتَهُ إِلَيَّ. Through your power, you brought it on me, whatever calamity, whatever situation that came to me. And through your sovereignty, you directed it on me or to me. Now, the reason we say that this is a principle, it's because everything is by Allah's power. He has the ultimate domination. Allah has the ultimate power. And whatever comes to us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the existential sense. He is the one who allows these things to happen. Sometimes we tend to think that it is because of so and so that this has happened to me. But if you go and see, ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows that thing to happen. The reason is that this also is out of His wisdom. Otherwise, He would not allow that thing to happen on you. Now, after that, there are corollaries. And in verse number 7, as we discussed, the 6 phrases that are involved, Imam says, none can take back what you have brought about. None can avert what you have directed. None can open what you have closed. None can close what you have opened. None can make easy what you have made difficult. None can help him whom you have abandoned. From here you come to realize that ultimately it's only Allah whose plan will work. No other plan can work. And therefore it is absurd for a person to rely on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We discussed about this in brief.
Rabbana. To salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Today we will look at some verses of the Holy Quran that actually allude to the fact that actually, you know, the reason, you know, it is wrong for a person to rely on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ultimately, everything is in His power. We will look at some of the verses and think and ponder upon them so that we understand this verse better. In chapter 39, verse number 38, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ قُلْ أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَدْعُونَ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ إِنْ أَرَادَنِيَ اللَّهُ بِضُرٍ هَلْ هُنَّ كَاشِفَاتُ ضُرِّهِ أَوْ أَرَادَنِي بِرَحْمَةٍ هَلْ هُنَّ مُمْسِكَاتُ رَحْمَتِهِ قُلْ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ يَتَوَكَّلْ الْمُتَوَكِّلُونَ This actually is talking about the mushrikeen who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet they took partners and they said that there are other gods also who are responsible for other affairs. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the reality that it is Allah alone who is Rabb, and it is Allah alone who He has the ultimate power. No other entity has any kind of power. The translation of this is that if you ask them who created the heavens and the earth, they will surely say Allah. Say, have you considered what you invoke besides Allah? These other idols that you invoke? Should Allah desire some distress for me, can they remove the distress visited by Him? Or should He desire some mercy for me, can they withhold His mercy? Say, Allah is sufficient for me. In Him let all the trusting put their trust. Now, the reality is that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to say, or He tells us, that it is only Allah who has the power to give mercy or to bring distress to a person. And the other gods that you are trying to call, they don't have any effect.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another very important thing is that this is the apparent import. Sometimes you may not be an overt mushrik. That means apparently you're not a mushrik. You are confessing that there is only one God and there is only one Rabb, Rabbus Samawati wal Ard. But then, you know, you think that a certain friend or a certain leader or a certain person whom you know in a certain organization will be able to assist you and bring goodness to you, even if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought problems for you. Is that possible? Here we are told, no, it is not possible, because ultimately every power is Allah's power. Now, another verse which is interesting is chapter 6, verses 17 to 18, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ اللَّهُ بِضُرٍ فَلَا كَاشِفَ لَهُ إِلَّا هُوَ وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ بِخَيْرٍ فَهُوَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ وَهُوَ الْقَاهِرُ فَوْقَ عِبَادِهِ وَهُوَ الْحَكِيمُ الْخَبِيرُ In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, should Allah visit you with some distress, there is no one to remove it except Him. And should He bring you some good, then He has power over all things. And He is the all-dominant over His servants. And He is the all-wise, the all-aware. Again, this verse is very vocal and very powerful in stressing the point that we have already made. And that is that, you know, anything that happens to you, if Allah makes it happen to you, no one has any power to challenge Him, because every power that anybody has belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ultimately, and therefore He would not allow any other power to challenge His power. All the other powers are subdued.
All of them depend on Allah's power. They need permission of Allah to have an effect. They are Allah's powers. They are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, they are manifestation or manifestations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power. And there is nothing that can obstruct what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to do. And therefore, in fact, in this verse, there are so many beautiful allusions that tell us the reality. For example, it says, فَهُوَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Over everything, Allah is powerful. Everything depends upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we will continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi jay to ra hargiz makhad az kaf dahan ishq o tawallay to ra ya sajjo.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. This is your host Ali Maysam and you're listening to IRIB English Radio and this is For Humanity. Well, one thing first, most specific I want to mention here is when you talk about Islam and you talk about Muslim, they're both different perspective. When you talk about Muslims, mostly people I see that they try to defame Islam, where as a matter of fact, they're both different perspectives. When you talk about Muslim, there's a different perspective. When you talk about Islam, there's a different perspective. Well, Islam, as you know, is also given the rights of basic necessity of life. Islam has recognized the rights of the needy people that needs assistance with a provide for them. And there's wealth and there's acknowledged right for the needy ones and the destitute. Chapter number 51, verse number 19. In the verse of the Quran, Quran has not conferred a right of every man who asks for assistance in the wealth of the Muslim, but has also laid down that if a Muslim comes to know that a certain man is without the basic necessity of life, then irrespective of the fact, whether asked for assistance or not, it is his duty to reach him and give all the help that can extend for this purpose. Islam has not dependent only on the help of charity that is given voluntarily, but has also made compulsory charity. As we all know that zakah is the fourth furu'e deen of Islam, Next, only at a profession of faith and worship of God through holding regular prayers. The Prophet ﷺ has clearly instructed in this respect that it will be taken from the rich and given to those in the community in need. In addition to this, has also declared that the Islamic State should support those who have nobody to support them. The Prophet ﷺ said the head of the state is a guardian of him and whosoever nobody supports him. The word wali has also been given by the Holy Prophet in a very comprehensive word, which in a wide range of meaning. There's an orphan, and in aged men, there's a crippled, and then it is the duty and responsibility of the state and support and arrest them. If a dead man has no guard or there, then the duty of the state to arrange his proper burial. In short, the state has been entrusted with the duty of responsibility for looking after all those need in assistance. A truly Islamic state is therefore a truly welfare state, which is be guardian and protector to all those in need. Equality before law. Well, a lot of people say the equality doesn't stand when it comes to the law. Islam gives its citizens the right to absolute and complete equality in the eyes of the law. As far as the Muslims are concerned, there are clear instruction in the Holy Quran and Hadith that their rights and obligations, they're equal. The believers are brothers to each other. Chapter number 49, verse number 10. And if they're disbelievers, repent, keep up the prayers, pay the import due. They're your brothers in faith. Chapter number 9, verse number 11. The Prophet has said the life and blood of Muslims are equally precious. In another hadith, he has said the protection given to all the Muslims are equal. An ordinary man to them can grant protection to any man. In other more detailed tradition of the Holy Prophet, it has been said that all that accept oneness of God, believe the prophethood of his messenger, give up the prominent prudence and join the Muslim community brotherhood, then they're the same rights and obligation as other Muslims have. Thus, there's absolute equality between the new convert of Islam and the old followers of the faith. This righteous brotherhood and uniformity of their brothers and obligations is the foundation of equality in Islamic society, in which the rights and obligations of any person and neither greater or no less in any way than the rights and obligation of other people. As far as the non-Muslim citizens of the Muslim state are concerned, or Islamic states are concerned, the rule of Islamic Sharia law about them have very expressed by Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Let's take a break. We'll be right back and continue what Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam has said.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. And as I mentioned, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam has said, they have been accepted our protection only because their lives may be like our lives and their properties like our properties. In other words, in their dhimmi lives and protection and properties are as sacred as the lives and properties of the Muslim. Discrimination of people into different classes was only the greatest crime that, according to the Quran, Pharaoh used to indulge in. He had divided his people into different classes, and he suppressed one group of them at the cost of other. Chapter number 28, verse number 4. When you talk about ruler not above the law, well, Islam even talks about that. That, you know, when I said, I remember in the previous episodes I mentioned how Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam was taken to the court, and he did not even say a word. Where I even proclaimed it, I even said this. I made a statement that in this world that you live in, forget the Islamic leader, you cannot take any leader to the authorities. I even mentioned some are even above the law or the authorities. While Islam even talks about their ruler are not above the law. Islam clearly intakes and demands the official of the Islamic State, whether he be head or an ordinary employee, are equal in the eyes of law. None of them is above the law and claim immunity. Even an ordinary citizen in Islam has a right to put forward and a claim in a file and a legal complaint against the highest accuser of Islam of the country. On the occasion of the Battle of Badr, when the Prophet ﷺ was straightening the row of Muslims' army, he hit the belly of a soldier in an attempt to push him back. And the soldier complained, "O Prophet, you have hurt me with a stick. The Prophet immediately bared his belly and said, "I'm very sorry. You can revenge by doing the same to me." The soldier came forward and kissed the Prophet and said this was all he wanted. When the Islamic State was flourished in its present glory and splendor, the common people could equally plodge and complain against the Caliph of the time in the court. And Caliph has appeared before the Qadi and answered the charges. And the Caliph had any complaint against citizen, he could use the administrative power and authority to send the matter high or right, and had to refer the case to the court of law of proper deduction. Well, when you talk about the concept of the rights of to avoid sins, Islam also confirms that the rights of every citizen that will not be ordinary to commit a sin and a crime or offense. If a government or the administrator or the head of department orders an individual to do a wrong, then he has the right to refuse and complete the order. His refusal to carry out such crime and unjust instruction would be regarded to offense in the eyes of Islamic law. On the contrary, giving orders of one subordinate to commit a sin or do a wrong itself, an offense, such a serious offense, that is official who gives his sinful order, whatever his rank and position may be, it is legible to summarize, dismiss. This clear instruction of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are summarized in the following hadith. It is not permissible to disobey Allah in obedience to order any human rights. In other words, no one has a right, is subordinary to do anything against the law of God. If such an ordinary is given the subordinary and the right of ignoring and openly refuse to carry out instruction, according to this rule, no offender will be able to prove his innocence and escape punishment by saying that his offense was committed on the order of the government or supervisor of officers. Well, that is it for today. Don't forget to visit our website, which is www.parstoday.com, and click on the tab Call of Islam, where you can find our programs as well as this one. And you can email us and contact us on englishradio@irib.ir. With that being said, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasooli wa ali nabiyil azim. اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم
In the limelight. Instead of decrying how millions of women are forced to quit their jobs because of COVID-19, news headlines need to underscore that women, and especially mothers, have been pushed out of the workforce because of the failures on the part of the governments, institutions and workplaces to support them. Second, we must situate the pandemic's disastrous impact on women within the broader context of our contemporary crisis of care. What we are witnessing now is neither as sudden nor unexpected as these reports often imply. For instance, prior to March of 2020, women in the United Kingdom were already more likely to be living in poverty, particularly as they make up the majority of single parents, single elderly people, and those with caring responsibilities, which then limit their time for paid work. Women were also overrepresented in insecure, precarious employment and in the low-paid sectors hardest hit by the coronavirus pandemic, such as the hospitality sector, leisure sector, retail and tourism industry. Thus, when we hear that millions of career women are considering giving up work due to the stress of juggling their jobs with childcare and household chores in lockdown, it is crucial that we remind that before the pandemic, gender inequality in the workplace was rife in most countries. We have prepared for you an article written jointly by Catherine Rottenberg and Shani Orgad. The piece is titled Making Headlines, COVID-19 and Gender Inequality. The article has been taken from the website of aljazeera.com. Please stay with us for more of Catherine Rottenberg and Shani Orgad's article. We have repeatedly heard about how COVID-19 disproportionately affects women. While men are more likely to die from the virus, in many other respects, women are bearing the brunt of the pandemic's impact. The effect on women have been multiple. Violence against women has increased, with incidents of domestic violence soaring. School closures, overburdened healthcare systems, and social distancing measures have significantly increased many women's unpaid care and domestic loads at home, which in turn have made them less able to balance these responsibilities with paid work. More caring work at home has also meant that more women have been forced to scale down or leave the workforce. Simultaneously, women, and particularly women of color, have been sacked or furloughed at a higher rate during the pandemic, stalling their careers and jeopardizing their financial security, and the list goes on and on. Media reports have continuously documented the pandemic's devastating impact on gender equality. An article appearing in The Atlantic reads, "The coronavirus is a disaster for feminism," whilst the Financial Times article queries, "Is the coronavirus taking women back to the 1950s? Such headlines matter because they shape how we think about the issue. And today, more than ever, when people tend to consume news quickly, often on their phone screens, they are more likely to read the headline and scan the text rather than read word for word. Yet, we have become so accustomed to these headlines that we rarely pause and challenge what should, in fact, be obvious. They get the casualty all wrong." The language use often implies that the pandemic itself is responsible for intensifying inequalities and for eroding women's rights. In fact, blaming COVID-19 for women's deteriorating material, economic, physical, and psychological conditions has three striking effects. First, it deflects accountability for growing inequality, locating it in the pandemic. Take the news headline, "Five Ways Virus Upheaval is Hitting Women in World," or the other subheading, "Just like every emergency, COVID-19 is racist, ageist, and classist." This kind of framing implies that the coronavirus has its own agency. Secondly, blaming the virus produces and reinforces a sense of fatalism, intimating that the massive blow to women, the poor and the vulnerable in society, is inevitable since it has been caused by a natural force beyond our control. Statements like "the pandemic will take women 10 years back" or "the pandemic is destroying women's rights," which have been repeated even in the most progressive media outlets, imply not only that increasing inequality is the pandemic's fault, but that it has also been inevitable. Thirdly, headlines and statements like these create the false impression that before the pandemic, women's conditions were improving apace. They suggest that the pandemic has rapidly reversed decades of steady progress vis-à-vis gender equality, as if prior to March of 2020 there have been few setbacks, let alone retrenchments. This obscures the fact that things were already profoundly unequal before the pandemic struck. To be clear, the intention of many media reports is clearly to highlight the worsening of gender inequality and the urgency of addressing it. Yet, their framing too often diffuses responsibility and reinforces a feeling of inevitability, and this needs to change. Rather than blaming the pandemic, we need reporting, including headlines that clearly identifies the root causes of gender inequality, so that we can apportion responsibility where it truly belongs and mobilize to effect concrete change. The first step is to name the forces responsible for growing inequality. For instance, rather than talking about the pandemic causing the dramatic rise in domestic violence, media statements can identify the lethal dynamic of poverty, women's economic dependence, alongside dominant norms around gender, all of which have been severely aggravated post-COVID-19. While highlighting the lack of appropriate resources for critical services like gender-based violence refuges, helplines, and routine health checks. Instead of decrying how millions of women are forced to quit their jobs because of COVID-19, headlines need to underscore that women, and especially mothers, have been pushed out of the workforce because of the failure on the part of governments, on the part of institutions and workplaces to support them. Secondly, we must situate the pandemic's disastrous impact on women within the broader context of our contemporary crisis of care. What we are witnessing now is neither as sudden nor unexpected as these reports often imply. For instance, prior to March of 2020, women in the United Kingdom were already more likely to be living in poverty, particularly as they make up the majority of single parents, single elderly people, and those with caring responsibilities, which then limit their time for paid work. Women were also overrepresented in insecure, precarious employment, and in the low-paid sector of the economy, those sectors hardest hit by the pandemic, such as the hospitality sector, the leisure industry, the retail and tourism industries. Thus, when we hear that millions of career women are considering giving up work due to the stress of juggling their jobs with childcare and household chores in lockdown, it is crucial that we are reminded that before the pandemic, gender inequality in the workplace was rife in most countries. In the United Kingdom, for example, before the pandemic, the gender pay gap was already holding steady at 8.9% for those in full employment, and the gender pay gap was 17.3% for all employees. Finally, we must urgently replace fatalistic sentiments with bold demands and swift action on a mass scale. We have roadmaps to draw on. For instance, the United Kingdom Women's Budget Group has called for a radical transformation of our economy, from one that prioritizes profit over people to one where there are ample resources for high-quality care services, so that mothers in wage employment are supported, and where living wages and safe working conditions are guaranteed for all. Similarly, the Care Manifesto, published this year, demands that we roll out universal care on all scales of our lives, from our most intimate to the planetary.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Some Signs of Belief. Brothers and sisters, all the believers out there, we know that we would like to attain the highest level of belief, of Iman. Well, belief has some scientific, moral, and social manifestations and signs, without which it is only a meaningless name. There are four signs of belief according to the Islamic teachings. Number one, believers provide valuable assistance to their Muslim brothers because their help is accompanied with compassion, honesty, and awareness. Number two, they do not have a luxurious and costly standard of living and do not commit offenses to provide for it. Number three, they are prudent and aware in life, especially in economic affairs. Number four, they take lesson from each other and each event immediately, and thus they are not inflicted twice from the same source. These are four signs according to one of the dissection of Islamic belief system that have been mentioned in the Islamic teachings. These four signs, if somebody is able to incorporate in their self, they are going to ensure that this person gets included in the category of believers. Then of course, and we all know and realize that there are levels of Iman, levels of belief and faith. There are very high levels of Iman beyond these four. These four are just the basic primary prerequisites that you need to fulfill, inshallah, to show those sign of belief in your existence. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing some signs of belief, and we mentioned that there are four basic signs of belief that are supposed to be present in every believer. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth infallible Imam, says, "A believer provides valuable assistance, has low expenditure, and is prudent in life, and is never bitten twice from one whole," which means he's never inflicted twice from one source. Now let's dissect a little bit what Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is trying to say here. Well, the valuable assistance is, you know, you reaching out to other believers, other Muslims out there. Look at Palestine, look at Yemen, look at Bahrain, look at, you know, Myanmar. There are Muslims being tortured, and they've been targeted by the oppressors. So what are we supposed to do as believers? Well, we have to extend a help and a hand of support. This is what's expected of us. Then having low expenditure of life. This is again something, you know, a believer's life is modest. A believer does not live an extravagant life. So this is where having low expenditure is of utmost importance. And if you look out, look throughout the history, all the believers, they lived a very decent, reasonable, and very simple life. Last but not the least is that a believer is not deceived by the same source twice. There is, you know, a possibility that we get deceived by someone, and then, you know, it takes a negligent attitude to be deceived by that same source again. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Bloomberg reported that the funds which the U.S. Congress allocated to the Federal Reserve in March for emergency lending programs to assist local governments and struggling businesses will be put in the U.S. Treasury Department's general fund following Mnuchin's widely condemned decision last week to cut off the relief programs at the end of the year. While Mnuchin, a former Goldman Sachs banker, insisted he is attempting to ensure the funds are put to better use, Democratic members of Congress and other observers immediately accused the Treasury Secretary of a potentially unlawful ploy to hamstring the Biden administration's coronavirus response before the president-elect takes office. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading Mnuchin Violates CARES Act with plan to move $455 billion in unspent COVID funds. Here's the details of this article. U.S. Treasury Secretary Steve Mnuchin is under fire for attempting to undermine the incoming U.S. administration's response to the COVID-19 pandemic on his way out the door after his department confirmed recently that it intends to place $455 billion in unspent coronavirus relief funds into an account that requires congressional authorization to access. Bloomberg reported that the funds, which Congress allocated to the Federal Reserve in March for emergency lending programs to assist local governments and struggling businesses, will be put in the Treasury Department's general fund following Mnuchin's widely condemned decision last week to cut off the relief programs at the end of the year. Mnuchin requested that the funds be reallocated by the currently divided Congress, and the Fed has agreed to cooperate with the outgoing Treasury Secretary's move. According to Bloomberg, Mnuchin's clawback would make it impossible for Janet Yellen, President-elect Joe Biden's pick to lead the Treasury Department, to utilize the funds without lawmakers' blessing. The move leaves just under $80 billion available in the Treasury's Exchange Stabilization Fund, a pot of money that can be used with some discretion by the Treasury chief, Bloomberg noted. By contrast, the CARES Act funds had specific uses and weren't available for general government spending purposes. Why Mnuchin, a former Goldman Sachs banker, insisted he is attempting to ensure the funds are put to better use, Democratic members of Congress and other observers immediately accused the Treasury Secretary of a potentially unlawful ploy to hamstring the incoming U.S. administration coronavirus response before the president-elect takes office. According to one analyst, Mnuchin's actions are an explicit violation of the CARES Act. This is Treasury's latest ham-handed effort to undermine the new U.S. administration. The good news is that it's illegal and it can be reversed next year, tweeted Bharat Ramamurthy, a member of the Congressional Commission established to oversee the use of coronavirus relief money. For its part, the Fed should not go along with its attempt sabotage and should retain the CARES Act funds it already has. Senator Ron Wyden, the top Democrat on the Senate Finance Committee, denounced as shameful Mnuchin's effort to pull back the congressional relief funds and place them out of the Biden administration's reach. As the economy backslides amid skyrocketing COVID-19 cases, Secretary Mnuchin is engaged in economic sabotage and trying to tie the Biden administration's hands, Wyden said in a statement to Reuters recently. Echoing Wyden, Senator Elizabeth Warren tweeted on November 24th that Secretary Mnuchin's COVID-19 response has been a corrupt and incompetent failure. He needs to stop sabotaging the new administration from cleaning up his mess and helping states, cities, and small businesses, said Warren. According to reports, many of the U.S. health insurance coverage advances that occurred after the passage of the Affordable Care Act in 2010 were rolled back by a relentless Trump administration campaign to sabotage the ACA. In 2016, according to Kaiser Family Foundation estimates, 26.7 million Americans were uninsured. By the end of 2019, that number had grown to 29.2 million. This was still far lower than 46.8 million uninsured at the time of the ACA's passage. But the warning signs are clearly there. There has been a recent acceleration in the number of uninsured. In fact, several think tanks and healthcare advocacy groups have estimated that the longer the pandemic lasts, the more American families will lose their health insurance. The estimates range from a low nearly 3 million workers losing insurance as they lose their jobs to a high of 8.5 million people ending up uninsured. Making this health situation even more precarious, groups monitoring hunger and food insecurity in the United States of America have reported extreme spikes in the numbers of Americans who struggle to put enough food on the table. Earlier this year, that number was thought to be about 37 million. Today, it is 54 million, or 1 in 6 Americans. 17 million of these are children. Food banks around the U.S. are reporting unprecedented demand. But the crisis goes far beyond these statistics. Precarious access to housing, medical care, and food is magnified by structural crises in the environments that poor Americans live in.
As the people and officials of Iran turned out to pay their respects to the assassinated nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, the evidence surrounding the murder began to come to light as more and more clues began to emerge about the circumstances that led up to the killing. Various voices have sent messages of condolences to Iran, as well as to the family and friends of Fakhrizadeh, coupled with strong words of condemnation over the assassination by the likes of the European Union, Hamas, Hezbollah, as well as countries like the United Arab Emirates, China, Jordan, and the UK. Yet again, in circumstances similar to the assassination of Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial, Summary or Arbitrary Executions has stated that the assassination of Fakhrizadeh constituted as an extrajudicial killing, suggesting foul play was at the heart of the act. It seems that further evidence has emerged that following the information revealed to Press TV, indications are pointing towards equipment being used in the attack originating from the Israeli regime's arsenal, with senior Iranian officials also stating that the technology used to commit the act was complicated and used remote devices, raising the question as to why the global arena is not calling for this crime to be investigated.
Israelis, they have the capacity and expertise in this. They have done it before. They have assassinated, with the help of the United States, some other Iranian scientists. And they have the motivation. They can gain from this assassination. So there are many reasons to say that Israelis, maybe with the help of Americans, they have done it. Whether other countries, including some of their Arab allies, are also involved in this or not, that's the question. And I think after the investigation and official conclusion, we might be hearing about this from Iranian officials. And according to that conclusion, I think we might be seeing a reaction from Iranian side.
As usual, the Israeli regime has remained eerily silent over the assassination, suggesting by the silence that they have too much to hide, which is not uncommon, as the regime have remained coy on numerous occasions in the past when it comes to the assassination of targets by the Zionist regime. Yet even if the Israelis are not responsible for pulling the trigger, the apparent use of satellite technology to activate the devices used clearly shows some notion of state-sponsored activity and likely sees the Israeli regime's criminal counterparts from the MEK also play a part in the logistics and execution of the act in Iran, something that again bears all the common denominators of a Zionist plot. Tension appears to have risen in the recent weeks following the US elections, especially in parts of West Asia, where traditional allies to the US have started to express concerns that they'll not receive preferential treatment during the next US government's term in office. The emerging evidence that shows the weaponry used in the assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh had the hallmarks of Israeli origin suggests that the murder was not solely aimed at stopping the Islamic Republic of Iran pursuing its legitimate and peaceful civilian nuclear program, but was really an act of extreme provocation. A recent meeting in the Saudi region of Neom between Mike Pompeo, Benjamin Netanyahu, and Mohammed bin Salman, which has been denied by some, suggests that the planned assassination of Fakhrizadeh was discussed at the meeting, putting the three states on high alert prior to the action. With all three regimes opposed to the Islamic Republic of Iran, the notion of no smoke without fire has never been truer when it comes to this sensitive issue. Was it then the Israeli regime that masterminded the assassination, gaining a nod from its friends along the way? Iran's reaction has been one vowing revenge for the assassination of the esteemed nuclear scientist. Yet, revenge for Iran does not necessarily mean in a like-for-like form of self-defense. For Iran, the most powerful form of revenge could come in the form of a diplomatic card, with the Iranian president Hassan Rouhani, for one, stating that Iran is far too wise to fall into the trap set by the Zionist regime to provoke Iran into starting a conflict.
I think Iran is in a situation whereby assumes any reaction or response to this assassination inevitable, because if it doesn't respond, it will make the other side to advance further, and that will encourage them to do further assassinations or actions against Iran. But any serious response also might have a risk of let's say chain of actions or reaction which might end in a conflict in the region.